Philippians chapter 2. Remember we talked last week about preferring others, and then Paul used Jesus as the ultimate example of one who made the sacrifice to prefer other people. He left heaven, came to earth so that he could lay down his life for you and me. And in essence, he's saying have the same kind of attitude or the same kind of mind that Jesus had. So we look out not only for our own interests, but also for the interests of others. And he continues on with that exhortation as we continue on in chapter 2 of Philippians. So we take it up from verse 12 of Philippians chapter 2, where it says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence," as they were willing to do whatever Paul directed them to do as he exhorted them, whether he's with them or whether he's away, he says, "Now I want you to do this. I want you to obey in this fashion," and that is to work out your own salvation. I think it's important as we get started here, he's not saying work for your salvation. Okay, there's nothing you can do to get your salvation or earn your salvation to make your life right with God, but it's the working out of your salvation. And in essence, what he's saying is to take the initiative and to grow in spiritual maturity. Okay, so you get saved at a certain point in time, and then God has a work he's doing in your life, and he's saying, take that seriously and put some effort towards that, working out your own salvation. Now, the word salvation is used in the Bible in a couple of different ways. It's used in its past tense, and that's how we usually think of salvation. There was a certain point in time where you got saved, right? When I was 23 years old, I got saved, and most of us look back at a certain point in time where we looked to Jesus and we received him as our Lord and Savior, and it was at that moment that the work he did on the cross 2,000 years ago was applied to my life. In other words, now I am right with God. And so as we look at salvation in the past tense, in the sense of what's taken place in our life, the Bible oftentimes uses the word justification for that. When we look at salvation, or the Bible speaks of salvation in the present tense, oftentimes the word sanctification is used. And that's the idea of what God is doing in our lives now that we're Christians. And he's setting us apart. He's setting us apart from who we used to be, or setting us apart from the world and the philosophy of the world, and setting us apart to him in the ways that he wants us to live according to his word. And so the word sanctification, being set apart. And then the final end all that we're looking forward to, when this salvation, if you will, from the moment we got saved through the time that God is working on us until he takes us home to be with him, the end of our salvation will be that time when this corrupted, this mortal, puts on incorruptibility and immortality. And the Bible uses the terms to be glorified or glorification for that. So does that make sense? The Bible using the terminology of salvation in its past, like we normally would think of it, I got saved when I was 23 years old, or in its present ongoing tense, and that is the sanctification that God's doing in our lives, or in that final time that we're looking forward to, the glorification. And there's a couple of scriptures I wanted to take a look at. One of them is the Philippian jailer. When he cried out to Paul and Silas, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said to him, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." And so when he made the decision to put his faith and trust in Jesus, he was saved on that day. And when his household made the same decision, they were saved as well. It says in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And so we all, I think, understand the concept of salvation in that way. Moment in time where we receive Christ as our Lord and Savior and we're saved. And again, the word justification is what the Bible would use to define that. A legal term, which means declared innocent. So when we received Christ as our Savior, what he did on the cross is now applied to my life, and now I am justified. I am declared innocent right before God. Okay? Makes perfect sense, doesn't it? The idea is we look in the present tense of sanctification, or in other words, growing in spiritual maturity. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." You have unbelievers who are in the process of perishing, and they will find themselves perished if they don't receive Christ as their Savior. And then there are the rest who are putting their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and are in the process of being saved, as he words it right there. Now, don't get the misunderstanding that we were saved at a certain point in time, and now we're in the process, present tense, of salvation, and then ultimately that day is going to come where that salvation will be complete, as if we could not make it along the way, because it kind of sounds like that, doesn't it? If we're starting here, moving through the process, and ending over here. The reality is, he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ, all right? So once you're saved back here, you die at any point in between, you're going to heaven, all right? Everybody okay with that? So that's where we're at. But this is how Paul is using the term here. When he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, he's speaking about getting up and allowing God to work in your life and being the man or the woman that God has created you to be. Okay, so there's human responsibility when it comes to our Christian walk, and that's what he's speaking of here. And then finally, the concept of glorification in 1 Peter 1:9, Peter made this comment, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Okay, so using salvation in that term where it's the completion of our lives, when we come to the end and we go to be with the Lord, and this, like I said, corrupted body is no more, but we are now clothed in incorruption and immortality. Romans 13:11 says, "And do this, knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed." And so looking at that ultimate conclusion of our walk with the Lord, if you will, okay? And so the exhortation here, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And I think the idea simply is to take it seriously. You know, God has begun a good work in you, and he wants us to come alongside, if you will, and to continue living for him and putting our hand to the plow, if you will. The word work means to carry out to the goal or to carry to its ultimate conclusion. Work out your own salvation. Okay, your own salvation. Work it out with fear and trembling. Carry it to the conclusion, to grow in spiritual maturity. It's really important that we don't stop and stay in verse 12, though, okay? Because we've got this exhortation that we need to work out our own salvation. So I need to get up and I need to get doing something, you know, and I need to try really hard and I'm going to try my best. But it's so important that we don't stop at verse 12, because if we do, we're going to be miserable. Because we try, and we fail, all right? We try and do the right things. We read the Word of God. We see what God likes, what he doesn't like. We try really hard to do the stuff that he likes, and we find ourselves failing. And so we get miserable, and we want to give up. We have to go on to verse 13. Verse 13 is huge in this passage. It says, "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure." There's our part, our human responsibility, but then there's verse 13, the divine enablement. If I said I need one of you guys to go out there and move that 500-pound table, you would grasp the exhortation and you might give it your best shot, but you ain't going to be able to do it. And so to work out our own salvation in our own strength, we can't do it. We need God's enabling. We need his ability to be able to do that. And this is what it's saying right here. It is God who works in us. I already told you the definition of the word work in verse 12, to carry on to completion. Work out your own salvation. Carry that on to completion. In verse 13, where it says it is God who works in us, different Greek word for work. It's the Greek word energeo. Guess what English word we get from that? It's pretty easy, isn't it? It's energy or energize. It's God who energizes us. And I know you're all thinking of the bunny about this time, but it's God who energizes us. He gives us the ability to do what he's called us to do, all right? And not just the power to do that, but look again at verse 13. It is God who works in you both, so he's going to mention two things, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. The word will simply can be defined and is translated in other translations, as desire. Okay, both to desire and to do what he wants you to do. So grasp this. God has a particular will that he has. It's his way, the right way, and he puts that desire in our heart, okay, to want to live for him. Now, I'm going to guess that most, if not all of you, are here because you want to be here this morning. And I'm going to guess that most, if not all of you, really want to please the Lord with your lives. Who do you think put that desire in your heart? It's telling us right here who put that desire in your heart. He is the one who gives you the desire to live for him. That's awesome, isn't it? It's like he's really done everything. He gives you the desire and he gives you the power to be able to do that. He's asking you to take it seriously, to come alongside and you to go with him and to work that out. You see, because it's not going to get worked out if we don't do it. It makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? Look at how the New Living Translation translates verse 13. It says, "For God is working in you, giving you the desire and the power to do what pleases him." Okay? And so he's asking us to get up and work alongside, if you will. In verse 12, there's human responsibility, what we're supposed to be doing. In verse 13, there's divine enablement, the fact that he gives us what we need. Another couple of passages that speak to that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul, he didn't feel worthy to be one of the apostles because he was a persecutor of the church. He said in 1 Corinthians 15:10, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." Where he says, you know, I am what I am. I was a persecutor of the church, but now I'm a believer in Jesus. And it's almost like when he says, I labored more abundantly than they all, he's referring to the other apostles. And he's saying, I worked harder than the rest of them. And it's almost like he was trying to undo some of the damage that he had done in persecuting the church. And so he's saying, I'm taking this seriously and I'm working really hard. But then he says, it's not me, it's the grace of God which is working in me. And so you see both sides of that there, don't you? You see him taking the responsibility and you also see the divine enabling. Also 2 Corinthians 3:5 says, "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God." It's not that we are sufficient or adequate in ourselves. We don't have what it takes to go out and move that 500-pound table by ourselves. We need the adequacy of God. We need the power, the sufficiency of God to be able to do that. To do what? To be able to live the Christian life. And so he's called us to live for him, to do those things that are pleasing to him. I think, again, most if not all of us really want to do that. The way we do it is by getting the power from him because he's already given us the desire to do that. Okay, so what does that look like? You know, I mean, I think we all in our minds understand that. What does that practically look like to have God energize us and work through us? I think practically what that looks like simply is relationship, our relationship with God. You see, our Christianity is going to flow out of our relationship with God. It will be the outflow or the overflow of our walk with the Lord. So, you know, we're in the habit of communicating with the Lord. We start our day by reading his word, allowing him to speak to us through his word. As we're starting our day and we've got decisions that we have to make. Anybody have a decision they have to make? I mean, on a daily, ongoing basis, we go before the Lord. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. James 1:5. Okay, so we go, we're in the habit of going to God and saying, God, what should I do in this situation? And not only what should I do, but how should I do it? Because we can do the right thing in the wrong way, you know? And so I think it's an overflow of relationship with the Lord that we're able to look to him for his enabling, his power to be able to live out the desires that he's laying in our hearts. It's a great exhortation, isn't it? It is a great balance. Don't forget verse 13. I forgot verse 13 for years. In verse 12, I was stuck there, miserably stuck there. And we need the strength and the power of God to live for him. He continues on in verse 14, "Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Verse 14, do all things without complaining. Is everybody with me on verse 14? Okay. I want you to break out your highlighter. I want you to highlight verse 14 in your Bible, and then I want you to take your neighbor's Bible, and I want you to highlight verse 14 in their Bible too. Just kidding. Not the pew Bibles, okay, just your Bibles. Do all things without complaining, okay? The concept is not complaining, not grumbling, not disputing, not arguing, okay? It's more of the willing attitude. Remember, the theme of what he's talking about here is not looking out only for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. And so there's the desire there to reach out and to be a blessing, okay? And there's so many things in reality that we can be thankful for, even the things that don't work out real well in our lives. You know, you can always find something good in the midst of something you can complain about. Michael and I came home a day last week to the house. We let our dog out so she could have a little bit of freedom, not stuck in the cage all day while we're down here at church. We go back and, how did you do? You know, and she's wagging her tail and we're looking for anything that's destroyed. Everything looks good. Till we go into the homeschool room and we see maybe she was trying to get the fish or the fish food, but a gallon of water is now on the floor and has been sitting there for who knows how long, spilled out on the floor. And she's over there now with her tail between her legs. And we're going, come here, Kawhi. And she's like wagging her tail like this, staying away. But, you know, I mean, you can grumble, you can complain. And this is, you know, a very mild example of this. Or you can be thankful that, you know, look at all the things to be thankful for. We've got carpet that can get soaked, you know. We've got a house, we've got a dog, you know, and there's a lot in the midst of trouble that we can be thankful for. And so when we have things that maybe we find ourselves a lot more serious things complaining about, there's always good that we can find, you know, and opportunities in those times as well. It reminds me when I read this, do all things without complaining. It reminded me of Colossians 3:17. That says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. You know, whatever we do, do it in Jesus' name, giving thanks to him. Okay? Maybe Paul's addressing something specific here, you know, when he's talking about cease the grumbling, cease the arguing. Turn over to chapter 4 of Philippians. There's a couple ladies that are in the church that seem to not be getting along together. Chapter 4, verse 1 starts out, therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. Verse 2, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel. So, I mean, that's all we have on it, but it seems like there was an issue going on with Euodia and Syntyche, these two ladies in the Philippian church. And Paul is asking them to be of the same mind and his fellow companion to help them out, to help them work it out, whatever it might be. Why? So they can be united, right? Because remember, divided, we fall. But united, we're able to stand. So the enemy wants to do is he wants to bring division. So we have to do whatever we can to stay united, okay? And so do all things without complaining and disputing. Verse 15, that you may become blameless and harmless or innocent, children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. How many of you know we live in the midst of a crooked and a perverse or a twisted or a distorted generation? He said, do these things without complaining and disputing, verse 15, that you may become, not that you're there right now, him talking to the church at Philippi. Because if you're complaining and disputing or arguing with one another, you're not there. But stop doing it that you may become blameless and harmless or innocent. The idea is the word pure. There's no mixture in there, no mixed motives, but you're doing things uprightly. Children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and a perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, that you might be shining brightly in a dark world. You know, I think about our church and the thing that I've liked about our fellowship and want to continue in our fellowship is that we be a consistent beacon of hope and truth in this community. A consistent beacon of hope and truth. I think about a lighthouse that's on the cliff that the people who are going down in the ocean on the ships, they know whether it's fogged in or not. They know that lighthouse is there and that light's going to be on. They can count on it. And I've seen that in our fellowship here. I've seen a consistency in holding to the truth of God's word and a hope that continues to be extended to the people of this community. And in talking with some people in the community, it's usually when they run into some kind of tragedy or something, they say, you know, I've always thought, you know, if I'm going to go to church, that's the church I would go to. Because I think there is a reputation that goes out there that we believe the word of God and that we seek to live what the word of God has to say. And so it's a testimony for this church. And my desire is that it continues to be a testimony in this community, that we would continue to shine as lights in this community, light into a dark world. Hope into a world that is crooked and twisted. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." He said to them, "You are the light of the world." In John's gospel, he said, "I am the light of the world." Okay, referring to himself. "I am the light of the world." And he also said, "While you have the light with you, believe in the light that you might become sons of light." And here in the Sermon on the Mount, he's saying, "You are the light of the world. Let your light shine so that it might dispel the darkness." We live in a needy world. We live in a very dark world. And so we're to shine forth brightly as lights in the world that we live in. And in this passage, he says, "Let your light shine in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." There is a way that we can let our light shine. What does that mean? There's a way that we can do our good works where the glory doesn't go to God, but the glory goes to us. You know, and that comes back to motive, why we do the things that we do, and it's going to come out in our actions. And people are going to go, "Oh, you're so great," as opposed to pointing them to the Father. And God is in your midst, and God is so great. And so that's something we watch out for as we let our light shine, okay? But nonetheless, being the light in the community, being a bright light in a dark world. There's only one other place that this particular Greek word for light is used in the New Testament, and it's in Revelation 21, where it talks about the light of the New Jerusalem, the bride of the Lamb. It's pretty cool, isn't it? So, let those lights continue to shine here. He says in verse 16, "Holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain." He wants them to continue holding fast the word of life. Simply put, the word of life, the truth of God's word that brings life, okay? You might say the gospel. You might say the revelation of who God is and what he's done for us. Most translations translate this holding fast the word of life. Okay, and holding fast would mean to clutch it, to guard it. Okay, no compromise is the idea with the word of God. Okay, continue to earnestly contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. That's an accurate way to translate it. King James translates it holding forth the word of life. That, again, is an accurate way to translate that. And the idea with that is, again, you have got the word that brings life to others. Now, not only hold it fast, no compromise, but hold it forth for others to receive. It's a great picture, isn't it? Okay? Holding fast to it, holding on to it. I believe this, and I want to share it with you so that you would believe it too. And Paul is saying, I want you to continue doing this so that on the day of Christ, I may rejoice with you. And it's not like my labor, which the word labor here in verse 16 means to labor to the point of exhaustion. It's not that my labor has been in vain or for nothing. In other words, I preached to you and it went one ear in one ear and out the other, but yet it didn't do anything to change your life. I want this word to change your life, and I want you to be able to hold it out so that it would change other people's lives, so that I would rejoice in the day of Christ. What day is that, you think? I mean, if Paul's going to be rejoicing in this particular day of Christ, I think it refers to the time where we're all going to stand before the Lord And he's going to look at our lives, 2 Corinthians 5:10, and see the things that we've done while we're here on this earth. And you can imagine Paul, you know, if the Philippians are going up before the Lord and the Lord is saying, well done, good and faithful servant, Paul's going to be saying, this is good. You know, this is stuck. I like this. And so the concept of taking our Christianity seriously, do you see that in these verses? To grow in spiritual maturity, to not just wallow around and take it easy, but to get out there, there's a job to do. There's a battle to fight. And so he says, can we continue on? Verse 17, yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering, you go back into the Old Testament and you look at the offerings that Israel had and the way they approached God, the animal offerings, they also had the grain offering, they also had the libation or the drink offering. So you've got the animal that's on the altar being sacrificed to the Lord, and then you have the cup of wine that's being poured out at the altar as well before the Lord, a way that they approached God. And so a sacrifice that was lifted up before the Lord. And Paul's referring to himself as a drink offering. And the concept here, as he's speaking figuratively, is the idea of not only his life being poured out, but being poured out unto death. Okay? And he's saying in verse 17, and if I am being poured out, okay, if this is the end of my life right here, all right, because he's under house arrest. He's going to go before Caesar Nero. He feels like he's going to be released or at least not put to death. But, you know, you never know when you go before the emperor. And so, you know, if this is it, if my life is being poured out, and notice the drink offering, again, is poured out alongside the animal sacrifice. He says, if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith to the Philippians. In other words, your sacrifice is the service that you're doing. Remember, they're partners in ministry, okay? They're supplying the need that the Apostle Paul has so that he can continue on ministering. And so they've been partners in this. That's their sacrifice. Paul is potentially laying his life down right here. And he says, if that's the case, if these are being offered up before the Lord right now and I lose my life, I want you to rejoice with me in that because I'm rejoicing with you. The theme of the letter of Philippians, joy or rejoicing. And again, we come to that concept of there's no better way that our lives can be used than used for the Lord. And that's how Paul sees it right here, his giving himself away for the Lord. Now, again, I want to point your attention to the beginning of verse 17, where he uses the word if. Yes, and if I'm being poured out. If this is truly the end, it ends up not being the end for him, but if it is the end, let's rejoice. He used similar terminology in 2 Timothy chapter 4, where this is his last letter. This is the end of his life. He knows that. He knows he's going to go before Caesar. This is, I think, 5 years, I think it's 5 years later that he's now in a Roman dungeon and he's going before Nero, and he's not going to be set free. He's going to lose his head for his faith. He uses similar terminology, but he doesn't use the word if. He says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. This is it. My life is coming to its conclusion right here, and the time of my departure is at hand. Time to pull up those tent stakes. Time to hoist the sail and pull up the anchors and head off to be with the Lord. Poured out, life given over to the work of the Lord and the building of the kingdom. So in our exhortation that we've just gone through right here, to take our life seriously and give ourselves as we live for the Lord, we saw in chapter 2 last week how we used Jesus as the ultimate example of one who laid down his life for the sake of others. We see his own life, really, Paul, as an example to follow in preferring other people's interests above his own. And now he mentions two other people as we close out the chapter, Timothy and also Epaphroditus. Beginning from verse 19, he says, but I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state, For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him at once as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly. And so Paul's plan is to send Timothy for the purpose of knowing the condition of the Philippians. Verse 19, again, I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state or know your condition. And he wants to see how it goes with him first before he sends Timothy. Verse 23 again, therefore, I hope to send him at once as soon as I see how it goes with me. Maybe he had legal issues that were pending. And yet, as we see in verse 24, he anticipates that he himself will be able to join shortly. Verse 24, but I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly. And, you know, we don't know for sure if he actually went to Philippi, because the recorded history of the Bible ends with Paul under house arrest in Rome. Okay, but church history tells us that he was released from that imprisonment, and he wrote the letters of 1 Timothy and Titus when he was in Macedonia, which is the area where Philippi is. And so there's good reason to believe that he made it back to Philippi and was able to go there. And so his desire here is to send Timothy. Who is Timothy? Timothy is a young man who was most likely saved on Paul's first missionary journey, Acts chapter 13 and 14. And then enlisted on Paul's second missionary journey as Paul and Silas went through Lystra. We find out from Acts 16 that Timothy's father was Greek. His mother was Jewish. He was taught the scriptures from childhood. He was circumcised as he joined the team to go with Paul because of Paul's ministry in the synagogues to the Jewish people, as well as going to the marketplace to the Gentiles. He traveled on Paul's second and third missionary journeys. He was left in Ephesus to deal with false teaching there. Paul wrote 1 Timothy to instruct Timothy on how to set things in order at the church in Ephesus, and he also wrote 2 Timothy while he was in the dungeon at Rome awaiting execution. So the letters we have in our Bible, 1 and 2 Timothy, were written by Paul to Timothy at various points in Paul's ministry. The name Timothy means honoring God. It's made up of two Greek words, timē, which means honor, and theos, which means God. And so Paul has this glowing remark of his son, verse 22, it says, but you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Now, not a son in the sense of a biological son, because I already mentioned in Acts 16, it says that his father was Greek. So it's Paul's spiritual son. In other words, Paul most likely led him to the Lord, and obviously mentored him throughout his life. Let's just briefly look at the character of Timothy that he speaks of here, beginning from verse 20. It says, I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state, no one who has the same kind of mind or care for you that I do than young Timothy. Those are glowing remarks, aren't they? And here's this young protege of the Apostle Paul, and I don't have anybody else that's like him who will sincerely care for your estate. In verse 21, he says, for all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. And of course, this is what Paul was mentioning in the beginning of chapter 2. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interests of others. And so Timothy is like this. He's one that's setting his own interests aside for the sake of other people. And then in verse 22, Paul said, but you know his proven character. Okay, he's been tested and he's passed the test. You know his proven character. When Paul's writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and he's speaking about the qualifications for deacons, he says that these need to be tested first, and then let them serve as deacons. They need to be proved first. And these are not the spiritual overseers, the elders. These are the nuts and bolts guys. These are the deacons. They need to be tested or proved first. And here Paul, as he speaks of Timothy, he says, you know his proven character, and then the end of verse 22, how he served in the gospel with the Apostle Paul. What glowing remarks, and what a great example of someone, again, who has the kind of mind of Christ to serve other people. And so we've got the example of Jesus, the example of Paul, the example of Timothy, and now we come to Epaphroditus in verse 25. He said, "Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need, since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick almost unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receiving him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me." So Epaphroditus, verse 25, Paul found it necessary to send Epaphroditus. "Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus," verse 26, "since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you heard that he was sick." Paul sent him back to Philippi because the Philippians heard that Epaphroditus was sick and they were concerned about him. Verse 27, "For indeed he was sick almost unto death." Verse 30, "Because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me." And so Epaphroditus was the messenger that came from Philippi to bring need or supplies to the Apostle Paul. And somehow, whether en route or now that he's been there in Rome, he's gotten sick to the point of death. And the Philippians find out about it. Paul's going to send him back so that they can see that he's doing okay. They can be joyful. He won't be as sorrowful because of it. Now, the end of verse 30 kind of is a little bit striking and needs a little bit of commentary, I think. He says, "For the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me." It almost sounds like he's digging at the Philippians. You know, Epaphroditus almost died because you weren't doing what you're supposed to do. But that's not what he's saying. He's saying Epaphroditus has brought over the supplies that you sent, okay, and almost lost his life, supplying what you could not supply, okay? In other words, like with us, we send out a missionary family because we all can't go. You know, not all of us can pack up and go to Uganda and do the work. So what do? We group together and we send somebody out there so that they can do what we cannot do, okay, which is go to Uganda. In their case, the Philippians cannot go to Rome. Look at chapter 4, verse 18, as we see that Epaphroditus was bringing a gift to the Apostle Paul. Chapter 4, verse 18 says, "Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the thing sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." And so Epaphroditus is bringing this gift, this support from the Philippian church over to Paul while he's in Rome. And so Paul sends him back again to them. Now, who is Epaphroditus? We spoke about Timothy, and we looked at Timothy, and you can look at him in Acts 16. You can look at the two letters of Timothy. You can see Timothy mentioned in a number of Paul's letters. But with Epaphroditus, this is it. This is all we have. The passage we just read and the verse in chapter 4, okay? It's all we know about him, but if you back up to verse 25, it's a decent amount that we read. He said, "I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, fellow soldier, your messenger, the one who ministered to my need." You know, glowing remarks for Epaphroditus. My brother, probably not a blood brother, probably a brother in Christ is the idea, okay? And he's also a fellow worker, so they're working together, shouldering the load. Fellow soldier, they're fighting the same battle, the same spiritual battle. And also he says, your messenger, the one who bore the gift to bring it to Paul, and the one who continued on to serve there, to be Paul's minister, to minister to Paul's needs. And then when you look at his character, as Paul speaks of him there, jump down to verse 29, where he tells the Philippians, "Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem." Esteem guys like this because of their sacrificial work, and that's what we're talking about in chapter 2. We're talking about the sacrifice of living for Jesus, about preferring other people's interests and not just our own. And so the whole of chapter 2 is an exhortation to them. It's an exhortation to us to really grow in spiritual maturity, to be the people God wants us to be. The example of Jesus, which is the ultimate example, the example of Paul, the example of Timothy and Epaphroditus, and just kind of close with this last section here. These are men that were working out, obviously, their own salvation. They were working out their own salvation, taking it seriously by God working in them, giving them the desire and the ability or the power to do it. They weren't grumblers, but they were blameless. And they were shining as bright lights in the midst of a dark world, holding fast, holding forth the word of life. The exhortation that is given for you and for me through this passage. Okay? Good word. Take to heart. Take with us. We're going to close right now in a word of prayer. And as I do, recognize that Jesus is the only way that we can have our life right with God. And once we're believers, we've got all of this guidance that we have in the Word of God on living the Christian life. And it's not only a life that's pleasing to God, but it's a life that's going to be satisfying for us. Apart from that, we're just not going to be fulfilled. And so we look to these things and we want to do them, again, not just because we know they're the right things to do, but we can live no better life than the life that God has laid down for us. And so it's great encouragement, it's great direction for us as Christians. But the main thing is being a Christian. The main thing is coming to that point in your life where you say, Jesus, I want you to be my Lord and Savior. The work that you did at Calvary 2,000 years ago, I want that to be appropriated to my life today. And the way one does that is by putting your complete trust in the Lord Jesus, to ask him to be your Savior and your Lord. It's like not my will anymore, but your will be done. And I want to begin to follow you with all of my heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so if there's some of you who have come out today or some that are listening that say, you know, that's what I want. What do I need to do to be saved? You remember to the Philippian jailer? What do I need to do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Put your complete trust and your hope in him. And he will save you. He's done the work. He's inviting you to come and receive that forgiveness and that life that he has. So any of you here today want that, then I encourage you to come up and pray with those that are going to be here. It's the most important thing that any of us can do. Also, concerning the baptism today, that's an exciting day, isn't it? It's an exciting day to have a baptism. If you haven't signed up to come for the potluck and the day, please sign up so that, you know, we know who's coming. We'd love to have you there. We're so thankful to Paul and Deborah opening up their home for this event. And if you'd like to get baptized, the thing that we do, and I'm going to be sharing at the pool about baptism, but the thing that we do, it's the way that we follow Jesus. You know, it's like the initiation, if you will. He said to come and follow me, and those that become believers, then they get baptized, an outward expression of what has taken place on the inside. And it's an awesome way to do what Jesus has asked us to do, and that's to follow him, you know, in the waters of baptism and all. For those of you who are here and are going to be baptized or would like to be baptized, can you hang out a little bit after the service, and I can talk with you about a couple of things. And we can probably just go in the nursery. Nobody's back in there after everybody files out of the church, okay? So why don't we close? Go ahead and stand for a closing word of prayer, please. And again, at the close of this song, please come forward and pray with those that will be here if you like prayer. Father, thank you for the time we can spend in your word and the exhortations that we get. Our desire, I know, is to be the people you want us to be. Help us to do that, I pray. Father, I pray that your blessing would be upon this time we have together this afternoon and tonight. And I pray that we'd sense your presence at Paul and Deborah's house in a real special way. And I pray as these are committing their lives to you, some recommitting their lives to you, I just pray, Father, that it would just be a real sacred time as you are lifted up in worship and prayer, and as just the picture of your children coming before you in obedience. Lord, that you would be honored and bless your people, I pray abundantly. Thank you for those who are stepping out in this fashion. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.